This morning I'm going to talk about things in the scripture, and yet the topic that I'm addressing to you all is about you. And so I would want to ask you a question. What kind of work do you do? And what kind of person are you? And are those two related? Now, when I say what kind of work do you do, I'm not asking you if you're a, what is the phrase, a baker, a butcher, baker, a candlestick maker. I'm not asking you that. I'm asking you, how well do you make your Danish if you're a baker? And how well do you treat your customers? How do you do your job? And what does that say about you as a person? I had an occasion a couple of years ago where I had a lot of work to do on a little sporty car. And it was thousands of dollars. But I invested it, and it, for 6 months, 8 months, it was great. And then it developed a problem, and I brought it back to the dealer who had done that work. And they looked it over, and they said, "We made a mistake. We did this wrong. It's going to cost like $1,500. We'll handle it." And I didn't pay a penny. They fixed the whole thing. I thought it was excellent. They did it. They made a mistake, but they fixed it, and they fixed it at no cost to me. So they treated their customer well. They did quality work. Even though they made mistakes, they corrected their mistakes. Was, I think, a good example of what I'm getting at. Now, the reason I bring that up is because we hear in our reading from 2 Timothy. In Timothy, the apostle Paul is writing to as a young pastor, and he's encouraging him in all sorts of different ways. And one of the ways, there's a soapbox here that I could get up on. And spend the rest of the time talking about it. And I really need to guard against that because I have a different message. But this first paragraph in the reading, in our reading, talks about suffering. But you're telling a young pastor to suffer as a soldier of Jesus Christ. Today, we don't do that. Oh, you don't want to go to seminary? You want to stay working in your job? No problem. We'll bring it to you. We don't ask them to suffer. We try to accommodate them. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. It's a very different saying than what Paul says about his being a tent maker. He fell back on being a tent maker when he needed to, but his pursuit was not to get tangled in civilian pursuits, but to devote himself fully to the work of the ministry. And he says an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. So there are the rules of ministry. And the hardworking farmer ought to have the first share of the crops. So the ministry should be supported. And in other words, I would love to see the congregation, if we have a young person called to the ministry, I would love to see our congregation be able to support that person so that they can go and devote themselves to the ministry. Anyway, see, I have a soapbox here. Let's not go any further there. But I want to draw your attention to verse 15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Now, you and I right now are looking at the formation of a young pastor, and that's maybe not something that you can relate to. It's outside your sphere, but maybe you're studying some other subject. You don't plan to be in the ministry. You got nothing to do with that. And I totally understand that. At the same time, you're here listening to me, and Lord willing, you will persist in your presence and your participation in the church for the rest of your life. And so you have a stake in knowing that the pastor, the leader of the church, fulfills this, does his best to present himself to God as one approved by whom? Well, certainly by the Lord, but also by the church, so that you're able to say, yes, he's doing his job well. Well, what is doing his job well? What is quality work here? And he's talking specifically about rightly handling the word of truth, the biblical word. There are two principles that we can see in Scripture about this. And I can't defend it right now, but I could clearly show you this. Two principles. One is simply pay attention to the details. Pay attention to the details. So if you're going to rightly handle the word of truth, you need to grasp the details. But on the other hand, keep the main thing the main thing. In other words, grab all the details with a sense of priority, with a sense of which is more important than the other, so that you dare not let it go. So Jesus rebukes the Pharisees because you tithe all these things, these little things you tithe, and you miss mercy, the weightier things of the law. They didn't have a sense of proportion. So keep the main thing the main thing, but grasp the details. Because we don't grasp the details, we don't pay attention to the details, we make mistakes. And that's what he is enjoining, Paul is enjoining on Timothy. Make sure you rightly handle the word of God. And so devote yourself to this work. So you may not be in the position of saying, okay, I'm going to devote myself to the ministry of the word. But what kind of work do you do? Do you grasp all the details? And do you keep the main thing the main thing? So you may make a mistake, but you have a customer. Do you then say, okay, my mistake, I'll pay for it. And you know, guess what? I go back to those people all the time. They won my loyalty because they did really good work. And I think that it's a reflection of who they are. So if I'm right, and I'm talking here about the Word of God being a worker who has no need to be ashamed, I think what he's telling Timothy is you need to be a certain kind of person devoted to the work. So you don't have to be ashamed about it. You've invested yourself in what you have to do. Who does that? A certain quality of person. And that's what he wants Timothy to be. He wants Timothy to be the person who devotes themselves to their work, grasps the details, and keeps the main thing the main thing. Why? Because what is Timothy doing? He's doing the work of God. He's proclaiming the word of God. He's doing the work of God. So we can say, all right, that's great. That's out there. It's the work of God. But what is the work of God? Well, one of the things that he'll touch on in Timothy, upcoming in this chapter 2, but we're not going to get to it in our lectionary readings, he says, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. you know that they breed quarrels. Ignore them. What are your priorities? Where are your sense of proportion? These things don't get involved with. They're worthless. Focus on the main thing. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone. Able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. That's a quality. The Lord's servant should have a quality of life, he's saying to Timothy. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, salvation. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil and being captured by him to do his will. So the work of God that he's enjoining on Timothy is to handle the word of God correctly, rightly, because people's redemption may result. And that's the work of God. Would you agree with me? Yeah? Anybody not agree with me? Good. Okay. But you're a baker. You're a candlestick maker. You're a butcher. What's that got to do with you? I want us to look again at the work of God. And I think we'll see something a little bit different. First of all, we'll say in passing, mention in passing, Jesus, our Lord, what he has to say about work. So in John chapter 5, in verse 17, he says, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Well, wait a minute. Creation's over, isn't it? Didn't creation end? So God rested? Right? That's what we all say. God's done. But what Jesus said is, "My Father is working to this day, and I am working." And it's a marvelous statement because he is saying both the Father and I are working. Because the work that Jesus does is the work that God does. And he goes on in a little bit to say, I see my Father doing, I do. And I don't do anything unless I see my Father doing it. So he is the perfect example of doing God's work. And what is the work that he does? Now we would say redemption, bringing people to faith. But there were 10 lepers. No, not 9 lepers. Yeah, there were 9 lepers. Right? There were 10. And 9 did not come back that turn. One was healed and came back and was redeemed. Your faith has made you whole. So he didn't just get physical redemption. He got spiritual redemption. What about the other 9? Did they lose their healing? Did the leprosy come back? Probably not. Because of the quality of the work that Jesus does. He healed it. It's done. What was he doing to people when he healed them, whether they came to faith or not? He's fixing the car. He's bringing it back to the condition that it was, that it was made to be, making them whole. Repairing what was wrong. So the person is restored to the fullness of that person's abilities and capabilities, right? The person. But the rocks in the garden behind the person's house are not affected. the weeds in the garden are not affected. Nothing about the cosmos is affected. The person is affected that Jesus heals. And I've mentioned before that their persons are the salient fact of the universe. Persons. The cosmos exists, but it's persons in the midst of it that know it exists. We have consciousness of it. We are the most striking fact of this universe. What God has been doing in the beginning was making the cosmos, and he made the cosmos with two persons in it and committed them to reproducing and filling the earth. And they create more persons and have done ever since. And each person is made in the image of God and has a relationship, whether they acknowledge it or not, with the living God, their creator. So the creation of persons is ongoing. Anna's not here this morning. Diana is, right? Is not Diana awaiting a new person? She's doing a work, Diana. She's eating for two. She's drinking for two. She's doing a work. And she'll have that baby, and it's work. And she has that baby, and that baby comes out. Guess what? She just did the work of God. Absolutely, no questions asked. She just did the work of God. She's doing it now, making a baby. Persons. In John 6, he has done all these works of healing, and then he multiplies the bread and the fish, and the crowd comes to him and says, in verse 28, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Because they want to do these nifty things. And so often we hear about miracles and we hear about the church doing miracles, and boy, that would be neat. That'd be great if I could lay my hands on somebody and they'd be healed. We think that's the work of God. Now, I just mentioned Diana's in there doing unconsciously right now the work of God. She's teaching the children, which is doing the work of God, but she's also making a person, which is the work of God. We want to do the flashy stuff. And Jesus says to him, to the crowd rather, in verse 28, after their question, verse 29, he says, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." This is the work of God that you believe. Faith. Now, what we could do, if we were reading John well, we would connect that with John, Jesus' last commandment, which is love one another. His final commandment, love one another. Faith is the work of God, but he's commanding love one another. And Paul, the apostle, puts it in a clear way, and he says, faith working through love. Interesting way to put it. Faith working through love. What is the work of God? Love one another. But Peter, when he lists all these virtues, puts love at the top. It's the culmination of a life of virtue. You and I have to be faithful. We have to add to our faith knowledge and self-control, and we do all these things, and we culminates in love. Faith working through love. Well, where do we see this? Where can we see this? Well, take a look at Ruth. In chapter 1 of the book of Ruth, we see a blazing example of the work of God. It's in the days of Judah, and in that first paragraph, the context is set. And there's a problem here, because there is a famine in Judah, but these Bethlehemites, in effect, Ephrathites, which is near Bethlehem, set out to Moab to get food because they have food, and they go and work there while the famine is in Judah. And while they're there, their father dies, and then the two boys marry Moabite women. Well, the problem is that they're missing the spirit of the law because they're commanded by Moses not to marry Canaanite women, the women in the land in which they live, because they worship idols, not because they're not pretty women or faithful women or anything like that, but they are idol worshipers. God is calling his people to be focused on him and him alone. But they go to Moab, which is at a distance. It's not in the land of Canaan. The Moabites worship false gods. The Moabites, we're told in Deuteronomy in chapter 23, they're not allowed to enter the assembly of the Lord's people up to 10 generations because of the evil they have done to God's people. So these two guys, maybe 10 generations have already gone by, but these two guys go to Moab and they marry Moabite women. Is it good and faithful and right in God's sight? It's kind of iffy. It's kind of missing the spirit of what the Lord has told his people. But there they are. They're in Moab, and they're not really blessed. We don't read about blessing on the sons and the father. They all die in this land. They don't prosper. They don't develop. And so they don't have children. So the blessings of God that the Israelites understood, children, wealth, long life, they all miss. So they've made mistakes. Did they rise to the level of sins? Well, they're not judged. We don't read that. But they've made mistakes. And so Naomi, the wife of Elimelech, is left. And she's left with her daughter and daughters-in-law. And so then we have this poignant passage in the last paragraph of chapter 1, where obviously the widows in those days are entirely dependent on the goodwill of people around them to allow them to glean from their fields. And it's a society in which a male is essential to a female for her good prosperity. Right or wrong, that's the way it was. And here we have three women now with nobody, with no men. And so she's in the field probably all the time trying to get as much as she will be given by those in Moab who will be kind to her. And she hears that Israel now has food again. So she wants to go back. And she turns to go back with the two daughters. And then she turns to them and says, you need to go back. And goes through this, I can't produce sons for you. You're going to be without a son. Even if we go to Israel and there's food, you're without a son. You're without my sons. You're without husbands. You're on your own. So she argues with them, in effect, stay here. Go back. It's better for you to stay here. She's being very practical. And they are from Moab, and enculturated in the worship of their gods? What is their particular faith? We're not really clear on both of them. Did they worship the God of Israel with their husbands? Could be. We don't really know that. We only know that one daughter turns back. And with Naomi's blessing. And then we have this fantastic saying at the bottom of the page here. It's at the top of the next page. And Ruth says to her mother-in-law, Naomi, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried." Wonderful statement. And we hear it, and we hear the quality of that woman, Ruth. And we hear it as a disciple. Your God will be my God. The kind of commitment that she has to her mother-in-law is a commitment of love and faith. And it leads us into the rest of the book of Ruth, where this picture of Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, redeems Ruth. So she is a picture of the church as Christ redeems the church. The biblical history, the historical revelation that reveals Christ, and Ruth is participating in it, this Moabitess. God wonderfully, graciously gives her that ability. You with me? What we're not looking at is Naomi, and we should be. Why did Ruth want to do this? Why did Ruth want to give her life to being with Naomi and to worshiping her God, to leaving her people and becoming one with the people of Israel? Why did she want to do this? It's the hidden gem here. Naomi. She loved Naomi. Why? Why do you love a person? You love a person because they first loved you. To totally commit yourself to such a person. Now, you know, you're thinking of men and women. You meet each other, you fall in love. My wife and I argue back and forth on who loves each other more, and, you know, where did it start? That's a different deal. But here, it's an older woman, and you have no attachment. The son is dead. Her son is dead. There's no reason for you to stay. Why do you stay? Because Naomi is the kind of person she wants to be. Naomi loves her, and she knows it. And Naomi's telling her to go back is an act of love, and she knows it. She's loved, and she loves her back. I want to be like you. Naomi has the details. She's in Moab. Okay, that's a mistake. But she's got the main thing right. She is a person of love. And she loves this daughter-in-law. And guess what? This daughter-in-law is saved. She comes to saving faith. Your God will be my God. She's affirming that. And she comes to Israel, and she has this redemption with Boaz. And then her act, her work, is making a baby. She has a baby. And that's her place in biblical history. She is used, her story is used, but then the work that she does is she makes a baby. And that baby is David's grandfather. And David is the ancestor of Jesus, the father in terms of his lineage. So she enters into the whole of biblical revelation. The work of God is creating the cosmos with persons, and that has not stopped. And you and I participate in that work as we make persons and we help those persons to come to the knowledge of God. Help those persons come to the knowledge of God. How do you do that? Well, Diana's back there doing it, but each one of those little persons had to grow, right? So you had to provide everything for them, everything. And you had to get, what is it? What are the diapers called? Pampers. Yeah, you had to get Pampers. Well, somebody had to make the Pampers. Somebody had to go and work in the factory to make the Pampers. All that counts. Somebody had to make the food so that the babies can eat and the people who make the Pampers can eat. All that counts. It's all part of the work. And somebody had to do the engineering to make the machines to make the Pampers and the food in order for them to work. It's all part of the work, et cetera, et cetera. It's not hard to follow this all out. Everything in human life is participating in the work of God because God's working through you and I. How do we do our work? You know what God's work is like? He took people who made a mistake and he turned it into the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he brought forth the Redeemer from the loins of Ruth. The mistake, because those boys shouldn't have married in Moab. And the Lord takes our mistakes and he turns it into his perfection, or an opportunity to show us the quality of person that he is. I say person knowing he is tri-personal, so he's beyond that. Tri-personal and intimate revelation of the glory of God. But still all that we know as personal. The quality of him, of his perfection, he's manifested in his work. How about you and I? What is our work like? For Timothy, focusing on the Word of God, it has certain parameters. Having a baby, doing it well. Fixing the machine that makes the food that feeds the baby, doing it well. Repairing a car, doing it well, because you are the kind of person that he is. And everything you do for him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.